You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joining God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast.
One of the things that I've always understood about the letters of the New Testament is that in order to understand the intention of each letter, I have to understand their context. I have to understand the situation in which each letter was written if I'm going to properly interpret the message of that letter. But what I've discovered rather recently is that I haven't always read the Gospels with that same commitment to understanding their context. For a fair part of my life, I would say that as I read the Gospels, I've just kind of read them as these disjointed stories about the life of Jesus, and really haven't given any consideration to the fact that the Gospels have a theme, and that their authors constructed them in such a way as to lead their readers to a very specific understanding of who Jesus is. I've read the Gospels kind of out of their context for much of my life, and it seems strange to say that, but that's the truth. But in my reading of the Gospels recently, and particularly in my reading of Matthew, I've begun to approach the Gospels a little bit differently, and I think it's kind of enhanced my understanding of what Matthew in particular is getting at. As I began to read Matthew not long ago, I started looking at Matthew in the same way that I might also look at one of Paul's letters. I spent some time trying to understand the context in which Matthew was writing his gospel and trying to identify themes in the gospel of Matthew. And what stood out to me as I've done that is how frequently Matthew returns in his gospel to the theme of authority. And we're actually going to focus our conversation on that theme in Matthew this morning. But before we get into Matthew's actual gospel, I want us to spend kind of a significant amount of time this morning considering the context in which Matthew's gospel is written. And we're going to very quickly go through about 800 years of history. So fasten your seatbelts. I want to give a very broad overview of Jewish history because Matthew seems to intentionally pin his gospel against the backdrop of Jewish history. Matthew's clearly directing his gospel toward the Jews, and he's particularly pointing toward Jesus as the fulfillment of their entire history. And so in order to best understand the significance of how Matthew tells the story of Jesus, we need to start by giving some thought to the history that forms the basis for that story. If you read through Jewish history, one prominent theme that you immediately discover is that really, for most of their history, the Jews were dominated by Gentile authorities. They had a history of being mistreated and dominated by those who ruled over them. Most of the time, those were Gentile authorities. Sometimes they were actually Jewish authorities who were dominating and ruling over them. But they had a history that really lent itself to anticipating an authority that was different and an authority that was better. Their history as a nation or as a people essentially begins with 400 years of captivity in Egypt. They pretty much develop as a nation in slavery under the rule of a harsh Gentile ruler. Following their release under the leadership of Moses, they spend 40 years in the wilderness. And then under Joshua, they're ushered into the promised land. But even as they enter this new land that God has given them in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, the Jews still experience a great deal of unrest. The book of Joshua is the account of the people taking possession of the land with God's help. But then in the book of Judges, in response to the tendency of the Israelites to worship the idols of the people of Canaan, there's repeated oppression, antagonism by the Moabites and the Midianites and the Canaanites and the Philistines and so forth and so on. Every time you turn the page in the book of Judges for a period of what amounts to about 300 years, Israel's being oppressed and dominated by a Gentile ruler. And so in response to their frustration with oppression, the Israelites decide that they need to find the right man who's going to rule them. Rather than recognizing that their problems stem from their rejection of God's ways and turning to God in repentance, they simply start the search for a king to rule over them who's going to solve all of their problems. Does that sound familiar in any way? Rather than seeking to be governed by God himself and to be a holy and set apart nation, which is what God wanted them to be from the very beginning, they seek to be governed just like the nations. They plead with Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and they say, give us a king to rule over us who will go out and fight our battles for us. They want a political Messiah. And in some ways, God gives them exactly what they're looking for. He gives them ruler after ruler or king after king to rule over them. But when Israel makes that request in 1 Samuel 8, God makes it clear that their desire to seek protection and change through political means, their desire to select the right man to go out and fight their battles for them, that desire is not a morally neutral decision. Theirs was a decision, God says, that flowed from the rejection of him as God. Rather than being a holy nation as God called them to be, they wanted to be again, just like the nations. They wanted an authority to rule over them, just like the nations had authorities to rule over them. And that decision to choose an authority other than God himself, to adopt the ways of the kingdoms of this world, rather than adopting God's ways, that decision resulted in a whole host of problems for the people of Israel. The first notable problem, I guess we could say, was that within about 100 years of their first king, Israel experienced a split in their kingdom. Just as God had warned them when they requested a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they weren't pleased with the way that they were being ruled by this king that they had requested. And so around 930 BC, because of the unjust rule of Solomon's son Rehoboam, Israel divided into the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, which came to be known as Israel, and then the 2 tribes of the southern kingdom, which came to be known as Judah. Now again, we're trying to go through 800 years of history. So we'll skip ahead about 200 years, about 200 years after the division of the kingdom. And during that 200 years, there were some good kings and there were some bad kings, but they're really being dominated in many ways by bad kings. Even their own rulers are bad kings. But about 200 years after the division of the kingdom, again, in response to the wickedness of the kings and the people of the northern kingdom, namely their refusal to submit themselves to God and their just pursuit of the foreign idols of the peoples of Canaan. In response to those things, the northern kingdom was invaded by the notoriously brutal Assyrian Empire. Many of the Israelites were brutally slaughtered by the Assyrians, and those who weren't slaughtered, some of them were taken into captivity. There was this resettlement that took place where the Assyrians basically moved the people of the northern 10 tribes of Israel out of their land, and then they took people from other lands and move them in to the land of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. That resettlement's what's being illustrated here, although I know it's not especially clear. But the end result of that invasion and that resettlement by the Assyrian Empire was that the northern 10 tribes of Israel as a distinct kingdom essentially disappear at this point, just a few hundred years into their history. They cease to exist as a distinct people. And just to give you a time reference so you know when that's happening as you read your Bible, this Assyrian invasion takes place during the ministries of the prophets Isaiah and Micah around 722 BC. Now, if you skip ahead again, about 140 years after the Assyrians had invaded the northern kingdom, the Babylonians then invade the southern kingdom, and that takes place in the time of Daniel under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Without going into much detail, the end result of the Babylonian invasion was that many of the Jews were carried off into exile in Babylon for a period of 70 years, and their temple and the city walls of Jerusalem are destroyed. And it's worth noting that after this Babylonian invasion, the people of Judah are never again, at least through the time of the New Testament, they're never again an autonomous people. They never again totally rule themselves. These people who so valued their land and so valued their temple, though, under the Babylonian invasion, are left without both. About 50 years after that, Babylon itself is conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus, king of Persia, conquers Babylon in 539 BC. And ultimately, that kind of ends up being a good thing for the people of Judah because the rulers of the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus and Darius in particular, are generally more accommodating of the people of Judah than the Babylonians had been. Under the Medo-Persian Empire, for example, the people of Judah are actually allowed to go back to their homeland to rebuild first their temple in the time of Zerubbabel, and then second, to rebuild their city walls in the time of Nehemiah. And yet, despite their being able to return to their land, Judah remains under the rule of the Medo-Persian Empire for just over 200 years. They continue to be dominated by Gentile rulers. I know this is getting old, but it happens again. Following the rule of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greeks rule Judah. And it's really a little bit hard to describe how the Greeks ruled Judah because they were so divided as a kingdom after the death of Alexander the Great. But Alexander the Great conquers the area in 331 BC, and the Greeks, just as the Medo-Persians had done before them, they at least initially allow the Jews to exercise some level of autonomy, even though they're not a free nation. They have the Sanhedrin to govern civil affairs and things of that nature. But then things take a turn for the worse under a man named Antiochus the Fourth, or he's sometimes referred to as Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek king beginning in 175 BC. Antiochus the Fourth adopted the practice of auctioning off the Jewish high priesthood. Under the rule of Antiochus, the high priesthood was essentially given to the highest bidder. In fact, it was first purchased by a guy named Jason, a good Greek name, and then it was purchased after Jason by his brother Menelaus. Menelaus actually purchased the high priesthood away from Jason. But when a rumor began to circulate that Antiochus the Fourth had died, in order to reacquire the priesthood, Jason decided that he was going to take 1,000 men and he was going to raid the city of Jerusalem. But the problem was that Antiochus the Fourth had not died. And he interpreted Jason's raid of Jerusalem as a Judean revolt against his reign. And so he decided that he was going to set out to severely punish the Jews. And history tells us that in response to that rebellion, Antiochus slaughtered 40,000 men, women, and children in just 3 days. And many of those that he didn't slaughter, he sold into slavery. And he burned the finest buildings of the city. He burned copies of the law. He sacrificed pigs on their altar and set up a statue of Jupiter in the temple. Immoral rites were performed by soldiers and priestesses in the temple courts, and the Jews were forbidden to circumcise their children and read the law and keep the Sabbath, which were all three things that they held very, very important. Others were beaten to death because they refused to eat pork or worship idols. And finally, history tells us that the bodies of circumcised Jewish boys were actually hung around the necks of their mothers as their mothers were crucified on crosses. And I mentioned Antiochus the Fourth in a little more detail than those other rulers because it seems to me that the frustrations produced by a long history of Gentile rule are brought to a boiling point in the time of Antiochus the Fourth under Greek rule. It's during this time, in fact, that the Maccabean Revolt takes place. And we won't go into all the details of the Maccabean Revolt, but the end result of the Maccabean Rebellion was that for a period of time, the Jews again experienced a relative level of independence. They're under the rule of the Greeks, but they didn't face quite as much hostility as they had faced under Antiochus the Fourth. And that period of relative independence under the Greeks after Antiochus the Fourth lasts for about 100 years. And then finally, in 63 BC and leading into the time of the New Testament, the Romans gain control. And under Roman authority, there are periods of persecution, like when Pompey comes to town in 63 BC and slaughters 12,000 Jews and some priests in the temple. And then there are periods when tensions ease a little bit. But overall, frustration builds among the Jews under Roman rule. The people are taxed more heavily. The high priesthood continues to be passed along as a political position. There's just a general dissatisfaction among the Jews during this time period. And we see that in the New Testament. I really wish we had time, though, to talk about more of the details, because in looking at history, there's such a clear picture of what happens when people exercise authority according to the reign of sin and death. There's such a clear picture of how all of these frustrations were building anticipation for the Messiah. In reading through history, particularly after the death of Alexander the Great in 318 BC, all the way up until the time of Jesus, there's almost this constant political upheaval in the empires that are ruling the Jews. One leader, for example, will come to power for a year or two, and then he's assassinated by a general or by one of his family members. Another leader comes to power, and he has his brother put to death or his mother put in jail because he's paranoid about how they might try to subvert his power. Positions of religious significance, again, are handed over as political favors. One ruler kills another because he wants that other ruler's wife. In some cases, government authorities kill their own children and wives, or a ruler has two wives and he dies, and one wife kills the other wife because she wants her children to come to power and not the other woman's children. Corruption and murder and paranoia and violence are primary themes for those who are in authority, particularly during the 400 years of silence between the Testaments. But I go through all that, and I know it's kind of a heavy bunch of history to start a sermon off with, but I go through all of that because the end result is that the Jewish people are incredibly frustrated. They're essentially right back where they are in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They're looking for a king to rule over them who will reign in their best interest. They're ripe for a Messiah. And it's into this context that Matthew pens his gospel. It's to a people who've been under the rule of foreign authorities for nearly 800 years, if you begin with the coming of the Assyrian invasion in 722 BC. Set against the backdrop of essentially 800 years of corrupt authority, Matthew selects as his primary theme the authority of the Messiah who would deliver them. And he points again and again to how utterly different the Messiah's authority is going to be exercised from the authority of the Gentile rulers that have ruled them for that long. He begins immediately in chapter 1, where he announces Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David. In the very first sentence of his gospel, he identifies Jesus as the king for whom the people have been waiting. The title Son of David was used among the Jews to refer to this promised Messiah who was going to eventually rule them. And this Messiah comes in an unexpected way as a poor child being born in a stable. In chapter 2, as part of the story of the wise men, we're told that Herod, who was the king of the Jews at Jesus' birth, responds to the birth of this one that he considers to be his rival in a way that's very typical of earthly rulers. He continues to exercise authority in a way that the Jews had been used to for centuries. Herod, we're told, has every male child, 2 and under, in and around Bethlehem, put to death. While the people are looking for a king who would bring them justice and shalom, as Isaiah foretells in Isaiah chapter 9, they're mistreated by a king who actually puts to death the children of his own people, all because he doesn't want to lose his position of authority. From the outset, you see, Matthew's contrasting earthly authority with divine authority in the first two chapters of his gospel. He picks up in chapter 3 with John the Baptist's announcement that the kingdom of God is near. But John the Baptist begins early on in his preaching to point out how this kingdom that has come near, this kingdom of God, is going to be different than what the Jews had been used to. In fact, it's even going to be different than what the Jews were expecting in their own Messiah. Luke tells us in his account of the gospel that John the Baptist announced a kingdom in which, rather than using their authority to abuse or take advantage of others, in this new kingdom that was coming, people would actually be invited to use their authority and their advantage to share and to bless those who were less fortunate. Dominion in this kingdom would be about using your authority to restore, to extend shalom. Even the king himself would be committed to this, as Isaiah had promised. Chapters 5 through 7, Matthew recounts the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus contrasts the ways of the kingdoms of heaven, or the kingdom of heaven, with the ways of the kingdom of earth, kingdoms of earth. He spells out how his kingdom is different. And we won't go through the details of the Sermon on the Mount this morning because of time, but it's significant that Matthew points out at the very end of the sermon, and this is a quote. Matthew says, "The crowds were astonished at Jesus' teaching because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes." And so Matthew continues to bring that theme of authority to light. Following the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus has an encounter with a Roman centurion, a man who was certainly familiar with the pagan way of ruling. He would have been familiar with the brutality and the absolute dominance of Gentile rulers. But the centurion had a servant who was sick, and he came to Jesus to request of Jesus that Jesus heal his servant. And so Jesus told the centurion that he would go to his house and heal his servant. But in verses 8 and 9 of Matthew chapter 8, Matthew records this centurion's response. And I want you to pay attention to this because it's quite fascinating, actually. Verses 8 and 9 of Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is talking with the centurion. It says, "Lord," the centurion replied, "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be cured. For I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." And then Matthew closes by saying, look at this, "Hearing this, Jesus was amazed and said to those following him, 'I assure you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith.'" Now, I haven't always understood what it was that amazed Jesus about this man's faith. In fact, it always honestly kind of puzzled me how Jesus could have been amazed by anything. I mean, he is God, right? But as I've been reading through Matthew recently and understanding how he's going out of his way to identify the authority of Jesus, it's occurred to me that he points to the amazement of Jesus here, because this Gentile soldier, this man who probably wasn't all that familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, he recognizes more clearly than most of Jesus' own people the authority that Jesus possessed. He gets the point, to some degree at least, about who Jesus is. He speaks of his own authority and his ability to command his servants. And what he's saying is, Jesus, I know that you have authority as well. I know that you don't even have to go to my servant's house to heal him like you said that you're going to do. All you have to do is say the word, and whatever power it is that has paralyzed my servant will fall in submission to your ultimate authority. See, this story is a story of how Jesus was amazed because a Gentile, and we might say a Gentile authority, recognized the authority of the Jewish Messiah before most of Jesus' own people did. Following Matthew's gospel from there, Jesus' authority over the wind and the waves is demonstrated to his disciples when they come upon a violent storm. His authority over demons is unveiled as he casts demons out of two men in the region of the Gadarenes and into a herd of pigs. In chapter 9, Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive sins when he heals a man. And again, I want you to pay attention to how Matthew writes this story. Beginning in verse 2, it says, "Just then some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, 'Have courage, son, your sins are forgiven.' At this, some of the scribes said among themselves, 'He's blaspheming.' But perceiving their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why are you thinking evil things in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' then he told the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your mat, and go home.' And he got up and went home." As a matter of fact, I like it. And then in verse 8, Matthew offers some commentary when he says, "When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men." Sometimes we think of Jesus' healing only as a way to demonstrate his kindness, or only as a way to bring wholeness into the lives of others. And certainly Jesus did want to demonstrate kindness, and he did want to bring wholeness into the lives of others. But Matthew goes out of his way to point out that through his healing, Jesus is also going out of his way to demonstrate his authority. He was calling people to recognize that he was the king that they had been waiting for. But, and this is vitally important to the story, he was also calling them to recognize that he exercised his authority in a much different way than they were used to seeing. He taught with authority, he healed with authority, he cast out demons with authority, and in this instance, he forgives with authority, forgives sins with authority. In chapter 9, the healings and the casting out of demons continues as an expression of the authority of Jesus, until in chapter 10, Jesus not only demonstrates his authority by healing and casting out demons himself, but he passes his authority along to his disciples. Matthew chapter 10 begins in this way. It says, "Summoning the 12, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out and to heal every disease and sickness." And so Matthew points out that Jesus' followers are not only recognizing his authority, but they're given the ability in this instance to extend his authority through the ministry of healing and casting out demons. And it's worthy of note that as he lent his authority to his disciples, he told them in verses 7 and 8, "As you go, announce this, the kingdom of heaven has come near." See, he wanted the people who witnessed this type of authority to recognize that this was what they had been looking for all along. It wasn't the type of authority that they were expecting. It was what they were witnessing in Jesus and his disciples. "The kingdom of heaven has come near," he says. "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with skin diseases, drive out demons. You have received free of charge, give free of charge." That doesn't sound like any other king in all of history and what he would command his subjects to do. See, it's clear from his instruction that Jesus wanted to make sure that his followers were delivering the same message that he had delivered. He wanted those who witnessed the authority of the disciples to heal the sick and to cast out demons to understand that this was happening only because the kingdom of God had come near. What had been foretold in the Old Testament for centuries was coming about. But it was not the type of kingdom they were used to or the type of kingdom they expected. This kingdom wasn't going to end in the death of thousands as the inbreaking of Gentile kingdoms had resulted in the death of thousands. It wasn't going to result in exile. It wasn't going to result in the domination of the rich over the poor, or in the domination of one race over another race. It wasn't going to result in the dominance of an arrogant, narcissistic leader. Instead, and this is important, this inbreaking of the kingdom of God was going to result in the liberal distribution of healing and wholeness and grace in the name of the King of Kings. It would result in restoration of every kind. I wish we had time to talk about in detail all of the different places where Matthew refers to the authority of Jesus and speaks of how his authority stands in opposition to the authority of the civil and religious leaders of earth. We just don't have time to go into any more detail, although there's plenty more there, and I would encourage you to read the Gospel of Matthew with these lenses on, looking for how the authority of Jesus is compared and contrasted to the authority of earthly rulers. But I'd like us to finish with what, in my estimation, is the climax of Matthew's Gospel. And it's a really familiar passage from Matthew chapter 20, whose significance I really haven't necessarily understood all that well until recently. Against the backdrop of highlighting the authority of Jesus as the Messiah, Matthew tells a story that I think must have stuck out as prominent in his mind. There's a contrast in the story in Matthew 20 between how the Jews had initially understood what the coming of the Messiah would mean for them and what Jesus wanted them to understand about his rule and his reign. There's a contrast here between the way that the world views and uses authority and the way that Jesus views and uses authority. First of all, as Jesus is speaking with the 12 on their way to Jerusalem, he begins to unveil the nature of his authority when he says in verses 17 through 19 of Matthew chapter 20 that the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, who are then going to hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Now, in order to understand the gravity of what Jesus says in those verses, which they don't appear to be all that significant when you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, but in order to understand the gravity of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, we need to remember the full title, or the full meaning of the title Son of Man, which incidentally is the title that Jesus uses to refer to himself more than any other during his earthly ministry. Many people think that when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's just alluding to the idea that in addition to being fully God, he was also fully human. And that is a part of what this title may have meant, but there's so much more to it than that. See, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision that has everything to do with authority. Daniel had a vision of four kingdoms that were going to reign on the earth. And those four kingdoms, represented in Daniel's dream, were the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires, empires that we've already talked about in Jewish history this morning. But then after seeing the vision of these four earthly kingdoms, Daniel goes on to say this about an ultimate authority. He says, beginning in verses 13 and 14, Daniel says this, "I continued watching in the night vision, and I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." And so Daniel points out that in the midst of the reign of these four kingdoms, this one like the Son of Man appears, and he's given authority over all the kingdoms of earth. His reign is going to last forever. In contrast to the other four kingdoms, his kingdom was going to be a kingdom that would never be destroyed. But what I want us to notice as we consider Daniel's vision very briefly is that as a result of Daniel's vision, the title Son of Man began being used as a messianic title. It became a way of referring to this king, not just a human, but this king who is going to reign over all peoples and whose reign would never end. This is who the Jews were waiting for when they looked for their Messiah. But as he's speaking to his disciples in Matthew 20, Jesus says that this Son of Man, as the Son of Man, he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles, and he's going to be mocked, and he's going to be flogged, and he's going to be put to death. This was not what the Jews were expecting of their Messiah. In fact, this was the exact opposite of what the Jews were expecting of their Messiah. For the past 800 years or so, the Jews had been looking for a Messiah who would put an end to their being dominated by the Gentiles. They thought the Messiah was finally going to settle the score and punish the Gentiles for their centuries and centuries of mistreatment of the Jews. But here Jesus is saying that the Gentiles are going to again put to death the Jewish Messiah. And yet, despite the incredible statement that Jesus is making about the nature of the rule of the Son of Man, it seems like his disciples don't even take notice. It's like they don't even hear it. In fact, Luke tells us in his gospel that they were kept from understanding what Jesus was talking about in this particular instance. But Matthew includes that statement of Jesus about what's going to happen to the Son of Man, and then he summarizes, I think, he kind of summarizes or brings his gospel to its climax with the next several verses. Look at verses 20 through 27 of Matthew. To me, this is where Matthew highlights the vast difference between how Jesus would rule and how earthly kings rule. This is the difference between the kingdoms of earth and the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has just been finished talking about his approaching suffering and death, and Matthew writes, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.'" And so here Jesus has just finished telling the disciples that he's going to be put to death by the Gentiles, and perhaps not immediately, but not long after, the only response that we read from the disciples is that they were primarily interested in who would be the greatest once his kingdom got established. "Hey, I'm going to die. Well, can I be your right-hand man after you're dead?" I don't know what they were thinking. James and John's mother, though, comes to Jesus and she lobbies for position. And we know, again, from what Luke tells us in his gospel, that her request for them was really just an extension of their own desire. We also know from what Matthew says next that they weren't the only ones who were thinking about position and honor in Jesus' kingdom. If you look at verse 24, it says, "Hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the brothers," the two brothers. And so although James and John were the only ones who actually had enough chutzpah to actually act on the desires that they had and to ask for Jesus to give them a position of honor in his kingdom, it's clear from their anger that the other disciples were thinking pretty much the exact same thing. They were angry with James and John because each of them wanted to be greatest in the kingdom as well. They all wanted to benefit from Jesus' authority. Going right along with the way that things are done according to the pattern of earthly kingdoms, they were lobbying for position and power. But I want you to notice how Jesus responds. In the midst of their arguing, Jesus draws their attention away from authority as position, and he introduces the type of authority and dominion that characterizes the kingdom of heaven. And we need to come to terms with this. I mean, I'm not saying that like you guys need to come to terms with it. We all need to come to terms with this. They talk about sitting on his right and his left. They talk about position, but he immediately draws their attention to a cup, a symbol not of authority or position, but a symbol of suffering and of shedding blood. They're saying, "We want to be great in your kingdom, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Okay, but are you able to suffer like I'm going to suffer?" See, he's flipping their understanding of what greatness is completely on its head. He's pointing to a different type of authority. He's saying here that influencing people in his kingdom is going to happen not through dominance, not by a sword, not through political action, but through the setting aside of self, even to the point of suffering, through a cup. This is where Jesus draws the distinction between the way that authority is typically understood and the way that his authority is to be understood. This is where Matthew brings his gospel to its climax. The rest of the gospel deals with the last week of Jesus' life, which is certainly the outworking of how the kingdom of God and the kings of this earth are different. But this is where the overt teaching on the difference between earthly kingdoms and God's kingdom is brought to a head by Matthew. Look at how it continues in verses 25 through 28. Picking up verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself. Here they're in this argument about position. Jesus called them to himself. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. You know, because you've got 800 years of history with this stuff. Your leaders are obsessed with getting rid of these Gentile rulers. You know how the Gentile rulers rule. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first shall be your slave. And then he says, just as the Son of Man, and remember what the title means. He's not just saying, just as, you know, this human guy. No, he's saying, just as the King of Kings, the one who will reign over every people and nation and language, just as that ultimate authority did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, in the context, Jesus is talking about authority and position. In the context, he's talking about kingdoms and rule. In the context, he's talking about greatness. And he says, you've been taught that authority is all about domination. You've been taught that to be great, you need to be able to exercise authority over people in an oppressive way. You've been taught that to be great, you have to brag about how wonderful everything that you do is. You've been taught that greatness is about self-promotion and self-advancement. But I'm here to tell you that greatness in my kingdom is totally opposed to those images with which you're so familiar. It is totally opposed to those things. Jesus says, in my kingdom, greatness is about submitting. In my kingdom, greatness is about service. In my kingdom, greatness is about not taking for yourself, but giving of yourself. In fact, it's so much a part of my kingdom that even I, as the Son of Man, as the King of all kings, and coming not to be served, but to serve. I don't think the gravity of that strikes us as it may have a first century Jew who was looking for the Messiah. The one we've been waiting for all of our history is coming not to dominate, but to serve. And Jesus is saying, I'm showing you that this is the way that my kingdom advances. This is the way that my kingdom is built. It's not like other kingdoms. Ultimately, Jesus would give a living illustration of what he was teaching his disciples. Among other things, his death would contrast for them the great difference between life under his reign and life under the reign of earthly systems of authority. By rising from the dead, he would, of course, proclaim his victory over those earthly systems of authority. His resurrection would be a pronouncement that he was indeed the King of Kings. He had been put to death by those earthly systems of authority, but he hadn't stayed dead. Despite their brutality, they could not conquer him. He proved through his death and his resurrection that he was more powerful. He proved that the unconquerable kingdom that had been alluded to in Daniel was the kingdom that laid itself down. It exercised its authority not in brutality and self-serving, but through the giving of itself. In his way, the scriptures of the Old Testament were finding their fulfillment. But again, and this is important, it was the exact opposite of what the Jewish people have been expecting all along, because the ways of the kingdom of Jesus are absolutely diametrically opposed to the ways of the kingdoms of this world. And they still are today, just as much as they were back then. The 27th chapter of Matthew, there's a scene that to me illustrates the vast difference between human authority and divine authority, maybe better than any other passage in all of the scriptures. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's been through the trial before Pilate, and Matthew doesn't record this, but John tells us in his gospel that in the midst of that trial before Pilate, Jesus and Pilate had had a conversation about authority. Pilate had asked Jesus where he was from, and Jesus wouldn't answer him. He was silent, as had been foretold in Isaiah 53. And so Pilate, attempting to flex his muscle before this King of all kings, he says, don't you know that I have authority, the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? And Pilate's sort of going, look at my muscle, look at my strength, look at my authority. And John says that Jesus replied to Pilate by saying, you would have no authority over me at all if it had not been given you from above. And in that moment, Jesus was indicating to Pilate that this whole scene was a demonstration of what God's authority is really like. This whole scene of Jesus giving his life was designed, yes, to save us from our sins, but it was also designed to be a demonstration of how God's authority is utterly different than man's authority. Although Matthew doesn't record that conversation between Jesus and Pilate, he does contrast in a very dramatic way the vast difference between human authority and divine authority. After Jesus appears before Pilate, Matthew records the mocking of Jesus by the Roman soldiers. The Gentile soldiers, these Gentile authorities, went out of their way to mock his authority by placing a crown of thorns on his head and by putting a scarlet robe around his body. Those were, by the way, symbols of royalty, a crown and a robe. But they turned them into tools of torture and humiliation. And as part of this whole scene, they also knelt down before him and they proclaimed, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then in the very next breath, the Bible says that they spit on him and they hit him on the head repeatedly with rods. What a disgusting display of how earthly rulers typically exercise their authority. Because Jesus wouldn't do things their way, they made fun of him. They belittled him. Because he wasn't the type of king that they were used to, they despised him. But sadly, it doesn't end with the Gentile authorities. It continues with the religious and political leaders of Jesus' own people. Again, toward the end of chapter 27 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is hanging there on the cross. And as he hangs there, the political and religious leaders of the Jews are standing there mocking him. And in verses 41 through 43, Matthew records these words. It says, "In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, 'He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel.'" And you can hear the sarcasm that must have been in their voice. "Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He has put his trust in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am God's son.'" I don't want you to miss it. The message that the political and religious leaders of the Jews are proclaiming here is, Jesus, if you'll do things our way, if you'll come down off of that cross and prove that you're victorious over these Gentiles who put you on the cross, if you'll prove your dominance over them, we'll believe. They just didn't get it. They just didn't understand that his kingdom was about something totally different. But before we're too hard on them, it's important to recognize that we often don't get it either. We're slow to understand, just like they were. We want position. We want honor. We want a crown. We want a throne. And yet all the while, Christ is calling us to a cup. That's part of the reason he's given us the table. Through the table, we're reminded of the upside-down way of our King. Through the table, we're reminded that greatness in his kingdom, authority in his kingdom, is symbolized not by a sword, not by a crown, not by a throne, but by a cup. I believe Jesus instituted this table as a primary way for us to remember him, because there's an indication in this table of what his kingdom is really all about. There is message after message here about how Jesus expects us to advance and build his kingdom. The cup symbolizes that operating by the priorities of his kingdom is all about the giving of ourselves. It's all about using what we've been given by God to serve and to bless and to restore. It's all about freely giving as we have freely received. The bread and the cup remind us that this was even the way that was chosen by the Son of Man. And so as at the table this morning, let us be reminded of Jesus' words when he said in Matthew 20, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."